All right, good morning.
Good morning.
Getting to the right mood here. There we are. Okay. So this will be the conclusion. I intend to get through whatever I've got, and if I don't make it all the way through, well, then that's that. I really appreciate this opportunity. I know it's gone on for quite a while, and I'm eager to move on to other things.
We've learned more about angels than
we ever dreamed. That's right. Me too. I didn't realize it was quite this deep. So we're going to wrap this up today, and let's see. It's not forwarding for me. This looks like the controller might be dead. Yeah, I think so. All right, so yeah, the controller is dead. Today is we'll conclude with angels in the kingdom of Christ. And the idea here is to end the lesson with an understanding of how angels operate within the modern kingdom of Christ and why they're an important part of our beliefs. So the conclusion of the last lesson, Erlene actually mentioned to me, she said, I don't understand why these men had so much time to focus on angels. I kind of agree. I made a comment towards that end. They had to spend a considerable amount of time just thinking and writing on this, but the motivation had to be there as well. This wasn't just something they were doing because it was a curiosity or a side horse or a hobby for them. They really wanted to attach realistic understanding that they can then go share with other people. And it was important to do this because obviously there was a lot of pagan influence, a lot of spiritual views that would take you in different directions, and spirituality is a significant component of the kingdom of God, as we've learned. Thank you so much. Belief in angels, especially as messengers and protectors, fits comfortably in the Christian tradition, and Christians ultimately take this idea very seriously, and they have for centuries and centuries. We talked a little bit about kind of how we got into the modern era, and that spiritual component got divorced a little bit from it, but rest assured, Jesus speaks many times of real angels, and I've just put a couple examples of here. Matthew 13, 41, 42, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom. Matthew 16, 27, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Matthew 18, 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father. Matthew 22, 30, in the resurrection they may neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Matthew 24, 31, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. And finally, Matthew 26, 53. A lot of Matthew. Matthew talks extensively about angels. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will not at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? So there's obviously, it's very real to Jesus, and he wants us to understand this is a real component. And something else, a theme that you see underlined here over and over again is the angels' default location is heaven. That's where they reside. They're not just wandering around waiting for something to happen. And again, it's not by their agency that they respond. It's only God's perfect knowledge that knows when the help is needed and to what degree that he's actually going to be involved. And I believe that's a central component of what Jesus is trying to tell us. Not only are they real, but they're there awaiting God's command in heaven. They're at his beck and call. They're his servants. There was nothing inherently strange about these ideas. You know, Jesus wasn't breaking new ground with this. The Second Temple period had a pretty vibrant concept of angelology. And throughout history, people have readily accepted this idea of spiritual beings. They don't consider it irrational. They don't think that it makes God less relatable. And in the Bible, angels appear as servants who carry out God's will according to his purposes. And of course, we know that Hebrews describes them as ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. So where things get a little bit less certain for us is the idea of personal guardian angels. And we talked a little about those ideas of the early theologians really tried to get a greater understanding of how that worked out. And in the end, I think the one we ended on was the idea that it's not a one-to-one assignment. Angels aren't just standing right here or somewhere in our immediate vicinity, just there doing, waiting for anything to do. But rather, again, they're in heaven with God, and they're awaiting his command. They don't travel linearly. They don't have to leave on the right time to get to the location they want. It's all by the will of God. So interpretively, this makes sense since the angels respond to his commands. They wouldn't be very effective in the role of guardians if they were just left to their own devices and to their knowledge and to their, you know, they're not omniscient. They can't possibly know all that God does. So I think something that surprises me as I studied the cultural impacts of angels, and even today, people are ready to accept and talk great degree about demons and the effect of demons being possessed and manifesting and all this other language around how demons are going to impact your life and affect the world around us. But when you start talking about angels, for some reason, they don't want to make that connection. They don't want to give that a realistic quality and think, well, that also has to be happening, right? And I think this is very unfortunate because, rest assured, even if you don't have a strong belief in the spiritual realm, be assured that the enemy does. I believe that it is the work of the enemy to take your focus off this thing, to take your focus away from the spiritual and to believe that there's nothing there. You become an easier target if you're not on guard and you're not thinking in these terms and you don't have answers and understanding of what's actually happening. And I'm not trying to say that I've given you all of that. We spend a lot of time just talking about what these spiritual beings are. This doesn't even get into the topic of spiritual warfare as a Christian concept. In the end, the most important truth isn't whether or not, isn't whether or not we have guardian angels assigned us as individuals. The importance here is that in the end, God is the victorious party in the war of spiritual dominance here. He's not on the back foot. The kingdom of heaven is not in retreat, and it's not going to be taken down through spiritual assaults. And that's really the message that Jesus tries to portray as he ascends into heaven. If God is present with his people, whether there are angels involved or not, it really becomes a secondary question. Let's talk a little bit about revisiting these functional categories that we discussed early on. In the New Testament, here's what we see. Angels function as divine agents of divine action. They're messengers. They're ministers. They're witnesses. They observe redemption, and they're agents of action. They're constantly executing on God's authority, especially in the New Testament. They're much more action-oriented and less prophetic in nature. The primary meaning of the Greek word angelos is messenger, and many New Testament appearances involve delivering divine communication. As ministers, they're servants of God's people. And Hebrews summarizes that their core purpose as angels is ministering spirits. They focus on supporting the believers. It's human redemption that's at the center of this plan of salvation. We see protection and deliverance several times in the New Testament. The apostles are released from prison. We see angels guiding and directing Philip to the Ethiopian, and the Spirit is involved. The Holy Spirit is directly involved with that as well. There's encouragement. Angels strengthen Paul during the storm. As witnesses, they observe redemption. They're frequently portrayed as watching God's redemptive work unfold. Luke 15:10. Just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I think that's really central to the message here of angels' relationship to the plan of salvation. The joy is before them. It's theirs to participate in. It's theirs to share in. It's the joy of the Lord that a sinner has repented. A new spirit has joined the kingdom. 1 Peter 1:12, it was revealed to them saying that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This idea of the plan of salvation and what exactly it was, and even its conclusion would still be unknown to them, as Jesus has said simply that only the Father knows the time and the place, only the Father knows the day and the hour. witnessing of the church, 1 Corinthians 4:9. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. And we have that connection between the spiritual realm and the earthly church. These are not divided concepts. They're all the kingdom of God. Okay. Angels also execute God's authority in judgment. We see Herod is struck down in Acts 12. They pour out the bowls and sound the trumpets in Revelations, indicating they have a connection to the end times. They gather the elect at Christ's return. And I wanted to talk a little bit about the representation of the angels of the seven churches in Revelation 1:3 and how this ties into the broader lesson that we've been covering. So again, we're not getting into the end time theology of Revelation here, but rather the repetitive depiction of angels. And so I want to step through here. The interpretive challenge of the seven angels in Revelation, it repeatedly says to the angels of the church, and then the command is given to write. Yet the content of the message clearly seems to be to the church itself. There are calls to repentance. There are warnings about false teachings. There is encouragement to endure persecution. These wouldn't really be applicable to angels. Each message ends with the phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So the indication here is that the congregation was the real audience and recipient of Jesus' messages, though they were strangely addressed to the angels. So the idea here is to connect these dots, and I would hope that as we work through this, you can see that this concept isn't being introduced here in Revelation. It is an expansion on the spiritual relationship that we've been discussing the whole time, how the whole kingdom is working to serve God. We see here in each of these I've underlined where it repeatedly states, says to the churches. And this is the conclusion of the message that he has for the churches in each case. Here's major interpretations of the angels that we have. There are three big ones. The view one says that these are heavenly beings. They say that they're angels. It's to be taken at face value. This is the most common interpretation. We find this has been repeated throughout the centuries. Revelation 1:20 says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches." So we have a direct correlation there, a direct tie-in with the stars and the angels and the churches. They're all interrelated. And it's not new, because the Jewish theology repeatedly connected this idea of stars, of actual heavenly bodies, with actual spiritual beings. They didn't understand a physical, material distinction between what was above the world like we do. Well, we understand we're not gazing into another dimension when we look up into the sky. It's wildly different than the world we live in, but it's still connected to this material creation that God has placed us in. Well, that's not the way they understood it, because if you think about it, you're staring up at the stars and the planets and everything you can see in the sky, that stuff moves around. And if it moves around, well, in any case, there's got to be some sort of intelligence behind it. There's got to be something that put it in motion. And so in their minds, rather than just making the connection that this is all ultimately orchestrated by God, instead they saw these as, I'm looking up at these beings in the sky. And they move about. They move about according to God's will. We see them in different alignments at different points in times. And so they had a very elaborate connection here. It wasn't just something in passing. In fact, when ancient Jewish temples and synagogues are found and excavated, it's very common to find sort of what we would call zodiac, things that are connected directly to astronomy. They would observe these signs, and then they would say this is how things are going according to God's will. It was very common for them. Then, of course, along with this, in Daniel chapters 10 and 12 describes angelic princes over the nations. So that's how they saw that these observers were looking down on them from their heavenly station, from their home. So the concept here is Because we know that there was this national connection, and the Jewish theology said that every nation has a spiritual counterpart, a spiritual representative that is supposed to be there to guide them back to God and to give the glory to God. And of course, that's not what they did, but that was their intention. And then Jesus at the cross disarmed all of these powers. And so the national association with an angel and a nation, that effectively ended at the cross. But the concept was there as a typology, because the idea here is after the cross, the churches likewise have angelic representatives. So just as there's worshiping in heaven, just as there's worshiping on earth, these things are happening simultaneously. And again, it's not that the church has an angel hovering over the congregation or at the building, but rather there is spiritual representation for that group of people in heaven, before God. A second view of this is we see these as human leaders of churches. That's another interpretation. The people that support this would argue that the angel refers to a bishop or an elder or even a prophet. And we see that the Greek word angelos is actually used in reference to human people. The challenge we find in Revelation, though, is that's not how it is used. Revelation continually uses it to refer to something that's not a human being. So it would be difficult, if you're reading the book, to know exactly when the author has shifted gears from talking about something symbolic and or spiritual to just a regular person. If we're just going to use the same words, it's really hard for somebody reading it to make that connection on their own. And I say that because it would make it increasingly unlikely that's what the author was trying to convey. But we do see in Matthew 11:10, it says, "This is of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messengers before your face who will prepare your way before you.'" Those are human messengers, but again, that's not Revelation. Luke 7:24, similarly, "When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds." Well, John wasn't commanding angels. But the word there, the Greek word, is angelos in both cases. It's translated as messengers because they are talking about humans. Either way, the idea here is the New Testament uses this word interchangeably.
Is that John the Baptist?
Yes. Okay. Yes, sir. View number three, celestial bodies. This is a minority view, and it's not stars, but they're talking about the planets. I'm not really going to go any farther than that because, again, this is a minority view that doesn't have a lot of support in anything outside of sort of the Book of Enoch tradition. So we'll end it there. But the point I'm trying to make here is the grammar of Revelation gives us the strongest clue of what's actually being talked about here. There we go. The directives are written to the angel of the church, but the pronouns are singular while referring to the church collectively. "I know your works, your endurance. You have tested those who call themselves apostles. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. Some of you will be thrown into prison. You tolerate that woman Jezebel." We're not talking to an angel. These are actions of people. These are the corrupt actions of the churches that Jesus is addressing with them directly. And the whole idea here is if you continue down these paths, you are going down the path to ruin, and you're taking all the church with you. Everyone who hears your words, everyone who follows in your footsteps, they're all going down the path to ruin. But he's not cautioning the angels of this. He's talking to the church. He's addressing actions that the people have committed themselves, and he's giving them guidance to repent. So in this view, the angels are actually surrogates. They're functioning as representatives. They represent the church in the heavenly realm, and Christ addresses the church through the representative. It's not to say that these angels are all identical and they're all doing the same thing. Again, there's no assurance it's even just always one being. It fits a broader biblical pattern that we see over and over again. First we had the nations, and then Israel, of course, had its own representative in Michael. There's some idea here. Some people want to argue that the commands to repent, because they're talking about angels, that there's a component there where the angel themselves can repent. But I just don't believe that's supported in the Bible at all. Here's the argument being made. There's repentance language found in Revelations chapter 2 and 3. And then, of course, we have Colossians 1:20 tells us. And through him to reconcile himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so the argument there would be, well, it says we're going to reconcile all things in earth and heaven. So why wouldn't that mean we're going to reconcile the wicked angels? Just to be straightforward, this only really works if we're going to get, what's that?
I misread the scripture book.
Oh, okay, sorry. It only really works if we're going to be dogmatic that we can only use this word reconcile in conjunction with salvation. It can't just mean reconcile as it normally would carry any sort of legal definition. It can only be reconciliation linked to justification, which of course leads to salvation. Well, if those are the terms you're going to think in, that is your option. I don't think that is a consistent way to approach the Bible. I also don't think that's the way that the authors intended it. I think that's probably as reckless as, well, whenever I see the word save or saved or saving, I'm just going to assume that means salvation, right? No, the New Testament uses a word translated to save in a number of places that is not talking about salvation. Again, it's just reckless when the context of what's being discussed here is also not trying to, like, Paul's not talking about redeeming angels. And again, Hebrews tells us that Christ took on human nature. He didn't take on angelic nature. He didn't set off with a plan to bring back the angels. And of course, the angels serve the inheritors of salvation, which implies that the category probably excludes them, that they're not available to be redeemed. They're not going to be reconciled and justified in the same way that we are. Make sure that I'm moving along. I'm going to make it to the end on time. So just to revisit some of the things that we've talked about to make this connection, the Old Testament repeatedly shows human communities are connected to heavenly representatives, Deuteronomy 32:8. The nations are allotted according to the number of sons of God. Daniel 10 is the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, the prince of Israel. So we see the earthly realm and the heavenly counterpart. We see the nations and their rulers, and of course, Israel and Michael. And so the idea here is that Jesus didn't just wipe the structure out. It was there for a reason. And the representation now is for the faithful. That's how we're served and ministered to, is because we have that spiritual representation. So at the very basic, we can get from the Bible that there's sort of a two-level administrative structure. There's the heavenly spiritual realm, and then, of course, there's the earthly realm in which we dwell. And they're not disconnected. It seems that way to us, but if we could view this from God's perspective, we would see the active administration that transcends both the spiritual and the physical. We're not left alone. We're not being ignored. We haven't fallen out of God's plan until we die and show up on his doorstep. He's still ruling the kingdom here on earth, and the earthly kingdom is, of course, part of the end times landscape. It's still in view as we come to the end times in the day of the Lord. So it's not fair to conclude that these things are not interconnected. All right, so to finish this topic off, the seven stars, Revelation 1:20 reads, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So additionally, what we can learn from this is, of course, Jesus is the speaker here. He's the one giving the dictation effectively. And we're being told in no uncertain terms that the seven stars are in his right hand, meaning they are totally under his administrative control. They are completely under his rule. There's no interference. There's no separation between him and these churches. He is the intermediary. The Son is the intermediary between the churches and the Father. That's the idea here. So the entire kingdom, collectively, is under the protection of Jesus. It's not a separate concept. The angels aren't out there doing their own thing. And part of this idea of ruling the kingdom means that earthly and spiritual, all components of it are now under the rule of Jesus. There's not a separation there. He's not the king of part of the kingdom, and the rest of it is somewhere else. The idea here is again, everything is subservient to Jesus. The stars in Christ's hand represent heavenly beings connected to the churches. The angel is not the church itself. The angel is not the church leader. Instead, the angel functions as a heavenly representative or a surrogate. My mouth is really dry today. Any questions? I've covered a lot there. I'm getting into the last few minutes of my lesson. Any thoughts before I move on? Yes, sir?
Have you heard that song by Alabama, "I Believe There's Angels Among Us"?
I don't think I have.
You need to listen to it. Okay.
Well, I do believe that personally. I don't see where I would just dismiss these views out of pocket. I think there's certainly more biblical support that would point me in the direction of saying that that is the reality we live in, rather than just like I said earlier, dismissing it and thinking all that I need to consider is what I can see and hear and feel and taste. The relationship that we're talking about, the structure, effectively looks like this. There's the heavenly realm, there's the earthly realm, there's the angel of the church, and then there's the congregation. And the angels represents the church in the heavenly court. This fits the biblical pattern, basically, because we see this in Scripture. We see it reflected from the beginning. There is a community, and then there's a heavenly representative. The nations have angelic princes, Israel has Michael, and the angels of the churches are assigned to the congregation. So God's governing his earthly communities through a heavenly administration. And the teachings that we see in the New Testament would seem to indicate that as humans join the spiritual kingdom, that they in fact have a role to play in this administration. Now, going so far as to tell you what that role is, and here are your duties, and here's what judging angels means, and all like that. I think people trying to offer you that degree of certainty aren't coming from the Scripture. They're not relying on only what Scripture tells us. In fact, I would love to know exactly how someone makes those associations back to the text, because maybe I missed something. Again, I'm not an expert, but I'm certainly a lot more informed on the topic now than I once was. In the Old Testament, we see the nations are under the spiritual rulers, and Israel belonged uniquely to Yahweh. In the New Testament, what we see is the church is God's people, and it's drawn from all nations. Because Jesus, of course, he reinforced the idea and spoke about nations repeatedly. We went through several of the passages, and the message he had to the Jews when he went into the temple is that the temple was supposed to be the house of prayer for all nations. The idea of nations was prevalent even in the theology that Jesus himself was trying to teach. And it was greatly upsetting to him that this idea of evangelism, what we know as the Great Commission, this wasn't really something that was anywhere in the Jewish law. It wasn't something that they thought of. It wasn't something that was high on their list of things to do. It wasn't to say no one converted to Judaism. We obviously know that isn't true. But it certainly wasn't the outreach programs that we know in Christianity. We weren't out there actively trying to recruit, telling people, extolling the virtues of becoming a Jew. In fact, if I had to just speculate, I bet that they didn't just let anyone who wanted to convert to convert. They just didn't let in any of the riffraff. I would assume that they probably had some pretty rigid expectations of people that wanted to come into the faith, as opposed to the message that Jesus wants us to share, that we are to make disciples of all nations. So the church and the cosmic kingdom here, I believe, is firmly under the under the rulership. Our churches, our worship, not the rulership coming down through Christ, and we have heavenly representatives that are before God.
That comes from worship in spirit and in truth.
Worship in spirit and in truth?
The spirit.
Yeah, certainly. There has to be some connection there. I mean, it has to serve a purpose. There has to be a function. We serve a very reasonable God, an orderly God. So if these aren't the explanations, if this isn't it, well then what remains? I mean, how do we get there? What do we do with these ideas? Because if it's not following patterns that we already see in the Bible, then it's hard to incorporate any of these ideas into the teaching. And I believe that's important because increasingly people who are on the outside of Christianity point to these topics as things that keep them out. These ideas of spirits and angels and demons, it's off-putting, if not completely offensive to a modern mind. So there has to be some sort of explanation to it. Maybe it's not the first thing on the list they want to cross off. I find at least in the material I consume and the outreach efforts I see, and increasingly what it appears to be is people have in their mind political objections to the Bible, and I don't know how new that is, but again it just seems to be what's risen to the top of the list. Is they want their social and political concerns with what the Bible says addressed before they'll get on board with anything else the Bible is teaching. Well, I've made great effort to establish the connections here between the things that happen on earth that might seem objectionable and how that relates back to the spirit world. Because at some point, if someone is on their journey to believe, on their journey to truly incorporate Christ as the Lord of their life and submit to Him, they're going to have these questions. They're going to be wondering about these things. And not just out of idle curiosity, but again, how do we talk about this and get back to Jesus? Because that's really the goal here. And asserting that Christ's authority over the entire system is in fact what the Bible affirms. Revelation shows Jesus holding the stars, and then 2:1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." So the authority, the spiritual representation is right there with Jesus, and his presence among the seven golden lampstands, we're told, are the churches. Again, this imagery of God dwelling among his people. He is there, active among them. He is not a disconnected party. He's not an absentee ruler. He hasn't forgotten about us. It's not the alarm's going to go off and remember, oh yeah, it's the day of the Lord. I better get back to those people I've been neglecting. The Bible really wants to put forward this idea that we're serving an active God who loves us and wants to be among us, spiritually, physically, the whole thing. And of course, that's the bridge of Jesus Christ. He is the connection between the spiritual world and the physical world. He rules the heavenly administration, and the angel of the churches are completely under his authority. Which obviously means that we are completely under his authority. He rules over all spiritual powers, all authorities. That whole list of terms that the New Testament uses to refer to these beings, they're all subject to him. Okay, guys, well, I did it. Maybe I went a little bit too fast because we have a few minutes left, but I got to the end. Thank you. Thank you. I appreciate that. And I appreciate it. Your attendance and your patience and really your questions and participation have meant a lot because they've helped shape some of the things that I've said in future lessons. Really, this has been a great experience, and I want to reiterate, if it's ever of any interest to you, all the materials are available online. I went back and made sure that link is working correctly, and I even put it at the top of the handout if it's ever of interest to you. Any questions or comments or thoughts before I wrap up here? Yes, sir?
I have a hard time in
Mm-hmm.
The apostles, prophets.
I would have to say that? I would have to say that?
No, I wouldn't say you'd have to say that, but that's what would come to my mind.
Okay.
I think the angels played the same role within the work of the church.
Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
And we know that angels were used by God to spread the word. And now then, he has other ways to spread the word because we now have the Bible.
That's right.
And I would stop short of saying that there would be a spiritual being among us that way.
Okay. Well, here's the thing. Like I said, I'm not the expert, and I'm not going to argue with that point with you because it is a well-represented point, Larry. And the statement he made is, according to his understandings, he would place angels in the same category as prophets and apostles and these other tools that God used. As a Christian, I'm not standing here waiting for an apostle to show up, right? In fact, if someone comes to me and says, I am an apostle, I'm immediately suspicious of that person, right? Just like I would be if somebody's trying to tell me they're an angel or they saw angels. What are you talking about? So,
well, there's good people out there.
There are.
I won't call angels.
Sure.
Because they help other people.
Yeah.
But they may not necessarily be in the church. They may be, I was reading a story about Elon Musk this morning wanting to personally pay the TSA workers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But, I mean, we can't use that as something that would designate an angel.
Certainly.
God.
Yeah, and I agree with you. I think especially in the church age, overwhelmingly the system moves forward with humans. We're the ones teaching. We have the Bible to teach from. It's there with all the truth that we need. And the church only grows by our action. It doesn't just organically grow more people out of nowhere. People may naturally become curious, but it takes someone else to help bring them in. At some point, you're going to need another person. And that role is not going to be filled by an angel or a spirit or anything that's not another person, right? I don't think there's anything wrong with that teaching because certainly God wants us to focus on his word as the center of what we're teaching to other people. Yes, sir. Oh, okay. Anything else? Okay. Well, I guess I won't sit here and just try to fill more time because I don't want to just talk about a lot of nonsense. So I'll just go ahead and wrap up with a prayer, and we'll just get a few minutes back. Let's bow our heads, please. Father in heaven, we come to you in prayer once more, thanking you, as usual, for the time and opportunity. We thank you for this building. We thank you for all of the people who not just showed up to worship and learn, Lord, but all of those who show up to serve and make the church into what it is. We thank you so much for your incredible word. We love studying the Bible. We love applying the truths to our lives. And we love, most of all, getting to know the mind of Christ each day as we grow in our understanding and application of your teachings, Lord. We look forward to a day when we will stand and know you face to face and the truth will be revealed to us. And we know that that day will come because you have given us that loving promise in the pages of the Bible. We offer up all the prayers in the name of Jesus. Amen.